Good morning, everybody. Good to have you with us this morning. Take your Bibles, please, and open it to Ecclesiastes, the fifth chapter. Ecclesiastes, an Old Testament, chapter 5. We're doing a study through the book of Ecclesiastes, and we come to this fifth chapter. Solomon examines life under the sun, or life apart from God. And I told you that as we study through the book of Ecclesiastes, we'll come to certain parts where he reflects upon God or the things of God, and he provides insight. We've seen one of those, and we're coming to another one today. He's going to instruct us about what do we do, or how should we approach the Lord? How should we come before his presence is what he's going to talk about. And what should we do, and what shouldn't we do when we come before him? He's going to give us some guidance on that. So we'll take a look at this passage. But before we do so, let's go to the Lord in prayer, okay? Father God, we come before your throne of grace, and Lord, we thank you. We thank you for this day. Thank you for this opportunity. And Father, as every person is gathered here today before me, you and you alone know everyone's heart. And you know the needs. You know the fears, the concerns, the joys, whatever may be there. And so, Father, I pray that as you are all-wise and all-knowing, that, Lord, that you would direct the word that is spoken today to your people. Direct it to those areas of greatest need. And, Father, direct me as I teach your word. Help me to rightly divide your word of truth and explain it clearly and accurately, and in a manner and a way where everyone in here can receive it, understand it, and put it to use in their life. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to come and study together, and I pray for your divine guidance and insight as we do so. And we pray and ask these things in Christ Jesus' name, Lord. Amen. We're going to take a look today, Lord willing, verses 1 through 9 of this fifth chapter. So if you'll look with me, he begins, he says, "Walk prudently when you go near the house of God, and draw near to hear rather than to give the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they do evil." Now this idea of walking prudently, what that phrase means, it means to watch your step or to guard your step or to be cautious as you approach God. I know when I was a young boy, sometimes I'd get out of line and my dad would say, "You better watch that. You better watch your step, son." And when he said that, I knew it meant back off right then, because there would be more than a verbal warning following that if I didn't. And you learn that. And that's what the writer here to Ecclesiastes is saying. He's saying, be cautious. Guard what you do. Be alert. Pay attention to what's going on. Be sober-minded, okay? He says, when you go to the house of God. Now, we're bringing a passage from the Old Testament, and we're New Testament believers, meaning that we live under what the New Testament says, that we, those of us that are believers, have trusted the Lord Jesus Christ, been born of His Spirit resides within us, okay? And we know something about where God resides, amen? God resides in people. He resides in the heart of man. See, in the Old Testament, if you wanted to come into the presence of God, you had to go to the tabernacle. And then after that, you had to go to the temple because God was physically located there. And in the Old Testament, the temple or the tabernacle was referred to as the house of God because that is where God lived. In the New Testament, the Bible says God does not live in houses made by hands. He doesn't live in brick and mortar buildings. Okay? He says that. He says he lives in the heart of man. He dwells within us. Okay? So when you talk about the house of God, and many people in the New Testament economy or under the New Covenant, what quite often referred to a church as the house of God. And what I'm trying to do here is point out to you that from a New Testament perspective, technically speaking, this is not the house of God. Individually, each one of us is the house of God, is the idea. Even the word church, the Greek word for that's translated church in your Bible, ekklesia, means the called out ones or the ones that are called out. And the idea is that the church is constituted by those people that have been called out of a sinful world unto a living God through the person of Jesus Christ. Okay? Those are the called out ones. We meet together on a weekly basis in a building, and we call that the church, but in reality, the church is the people of God. Now, in the Old Testament, the temple or the tabernacle was literally the house of God, because that is where God was physically located. He was physically located in the temple, more specifically in the Holy of Holies, and even more specific than that, dwelling above the Ark of the Covenant, overshadowing the mercy seat. That is where God was. So when you went to the temple, you literally were going to the house of God. Okay? Solomon is speaking from an Old Testament perspective, so he's using a phrase, he's using something that is familiar with them. But I don't want you to be confused as a New Testament believer and think that when you come to church, this is the house of God. Because God's house is not made with hands. I can't make it any more plain than that. Okay? But yet we refer to the church quite often, and you even hear preachers refer to it. Welcome to the house of God, or welcome to the house of the Lord. And we use that as a figure of speech, but it's not in the same sense as the Old Testament. Okay? Now, having said that, I'll say this. Understand this. This building and the grounds that we have here were built with money set apart for a specific use and purpose, okay? It was set apart to build this building and for these facilities to be utilized for when people join together in corporate worship of God, okay? So we could say in a general sense that, yes, this is the house of God, but in the literal sense, understand that it's not, okay? I don't want you to think that your prayers are more effective in here than they are outside of here. You understand that? You're no closer to God in here than you are out there. Okay? The idea is that you come together, and in a corporate sense, we come for the teaching of the Word of God, to sing songs about God, and to quote-unquote worship God in a corporate setting. Okay? So what would be the application to us today? It would be this. Be careful, be cautious when you come into the presence of God, okay, is what he's saying. When you come to worship God, be careful. Be cautious. Understand what you're doing, okay? Why? Because in the Old Testament, God had some very specific ways that he could be approached. You didn't just come into God any way you wanted to. Let's look at an Old Testament illustration of this. In your Bible, turn to Exodus 19. And what you're going to see here, you're going to see a progression of word pictures that will illustrate to you about God. Look in Exodus 19. Exodus chapter 19, beginning in the first verse. It says, in the third month, after the children of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, in the same day they came to the wilderness of Sinai. So this is 3 months after the exodus from Pharaoh. For they had departed from Rephidim, had come to the desert of Sinai, and camped in the wilderness, so Israel camped there before the mountain. And Moses went up to God. That's to denote something to you. God is high and lifted up. Moses went up. Well, of course, if he goes up on a mountain, he has to go up, right? You understand that? But the picture is this. Man is here and God is here. It's illustrating that God is different than man. And it drawing these pictures for the children of Israel. And the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, Thus you shall say to the house of Israel and tell the children of Israel, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. He says the same thing about the New Testament believer, right? We're a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a special people. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. So Moses came, called for the elders of the people, and laid before them all these words which the Lord commanded him. Then all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do. So Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord. And the Lord said to Moses, behold, I come to you in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you and believe you forever. Moses told the words of the people to the Lord, and the Lord said to Moses, go to the people, now look at this, and sanctify them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes, and let them be ready for the third day, for on the third day the Lord will come down upon Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. And you shall set bounds for the people all around, saying, take heed to yourselves that you do not go up to the mountain or touch its base. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. Now note all the pictures that are drawn there. But the idea is when the children of Israel went to worship God, you didn't just approach God anyway. He said, you've got to sanctify these people. You tell them to wash their clothes. You tell them to come to this mountain, but don't touch it. What is God doing? He's showing the people that he is a holy God, is what he's doing. He's drawing that picture that holy means separate or cut. It means to be different, unique, special. When we say God is holy, we mean that he is way different than you and me. Amen? God is a different individual. He's not on the same plane that we are. You don't just come into his presence. You don't come on your terms. You come as God directs because he is high and he is lifted up and he is separate from us. And he is sovereign over us. And that's the idea. And that's what Solomon's saying back here and back in Ecclesiastes. Walk prudently. Be careful. Watch your step when you go to the house of God. And look at this. He says, and draw near to hear rather than to give the sacrifice fools. That means don't sit on the back row. That is the no back row passage right there. Draw near. Just kidding. If you're on the back row, you're squirming. I'm just joking. What does that mean? Draw near to hear. It means come with ears that are attentive to the things of God. That's what it means. Come in to worship God, but you come in to worship God wanting to hear, with a desire to hear. Okay? Draw near to hear rather than to give the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they do evil. What is the sacrifice of fools? Well, I think he defines it in verse 2. Do not be rash with your mouth, and let not your heart utter anything hastily before God. He said, when you come before God, come to hear what God has to say. Now, let's address that. What does that mean? Come to hear what God has to say. How do you know when you're in church if you're hearing from God? Well, the way you can know you're hearing from God is God reveals himself in his word. He has clearly given us instruction in his word. So what I do here is I take the word of God and I expound on the word of God. So the way you're going to hear God is when you listen to what God's word says. Not what I say or my opinion is, but what does the Word of God say? And the Spirit of God will bear witness of that with your heart, because that's his responsibility, that's his duty, okay? But that's how you listen to God. God speaks through His Word. And He says, do not be rash with your mouth. Don't be quick with the lips is the idea. Let's look at a New Testament parallel. Look in James chapter 1. James addresses this subject very clearly. James 1 and 19. It says, therefore, I'll give you time to get there. James 1, 19. James 1, 19. Therefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Look at that. It's he saying the same thing Solomon's saying. Be quick to hear, slow to speak about it, and slow to wrath. Why would we want to speak and why would we have wrath when we hear the Word of God? Understand this. Every one of us in here is a sinful person. You hear that? Every one of us is. And there is a natural rebellion in our heart against that which is holy or right. So many times when we hear the Word of God, it's going to cause us to respond verbally or to inwardly become angry. And he says, don't do that. Don't do that. What should we do instead? Well, look at the next verse. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted Word which is able to deliver your souls. See, he says, receive the Word of God with meekness. Instead of reacting to it, instead of, let me say something about that, or, oh, man, I can't. Don't do that. He says, meekness, power under control. Back away and listen what God has to say. Hey, my natural response is just like your natural response. You hear something in the Word of God that rubs you the wrong way, it'll anger you. It'll anger you. Now, I know sitting in church on Sunday morning, Word of God never angers you or nothing. I understand that, and I'm with that. But trust me, there'll come a day when you hear something in the Bible that's going to rub you the wrong way. That's just where we are. That's what we are as people. We have to be instructed on what is right. We have to be instructed on what is holy. That is not of us. That is not what we are. We're fallen in our nature. We're fallen people. And we gravitate towards sin. But the Word of God keeps us on the right track. And when the Word of God corrects us, many times we're quick to say, or we get angry about it. And what is he saying? Just hold on and listen to what God has to instruct you with. Don't respond. Don't be quick. Don't open your mouth. Go back to Ecclesiastes 5. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. When you go to worship God, draw near to hear rather than give the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know they do evil. Do not be rash with your mouth, nor let your heart utter anything before God. Why? For God is in heaven and you're on earth, therefore let your words be few. Now, what does that mean? God is in heaven and you're on earth. God dwells in the realm of the eternal and the invisible. You dwell in the realm of the physical and the temporal. What is superior? The eternal and the invisible, or the physical and the temporal? Give you a clue. The eternal and the invisible. Why? Read the Bible. The Bible says that all this physical world is going to what? Melt one day. It's going to be gone. So which realm is going to last longer? The realm that God dwells in. And the idea is God is above us. Therefore, we need to come with a mindset of submission to God, to listen to God. Because God is a holy and a righteous and just God. Well, preacher, I thought God was forgiving and merciful and loving. He is. See, there's a danger in the Christian life. And you know what that danger is? The danger is having a one-sided God. If you have a one-sided God, that can be very dangerous, folks. If you have a God that all your God is holy, just, wrath, righteousness. And you don't balance that God with love, mercy, forgiveness, and grace, you're going to be hard, rigid, judgmental. You're going to have these tight old standards in your life that you're going to put on everyone around you. And if you're out here on this other end and all your God is love, forgiveness, mercy, grace, well, you're not going to understand this other side, and you're going to be out here and you're going to be loose and free flying and everything. What you need is you need the God of the Bible. You need a God that is holy and just and righteous and wrath. But He's also loving, merciful, and forgiving and full of grace. And both of these come together, and you have the God of the Bible. You have a God that though He is just, and though He is righteous, and He's wrathful, He is also loving and merciful and gracious. And this comes together, and we understand that in the person of Christ, because we see the love and the grace and the mercy and the forgiveness of God, because that Jesus took the wrath and took my judgment and took my punishment. He was my substitute. And so we can see God for who He truly is. Don't have a God that's out of balance. Because if your God is out of balance, your life will be out of balance. You understand that? Understand God for who He is and understand Him as a biblical God. I don't like to think of God as wrathful. I don't like to think of God as judgmental. I don't like to think of God as a God of vengeance. But He is. I prefer a God of love and mercy and grace and forgiveness. That's what I want. But if I'm going to have respect and understand God completely, I need to understand there's both sides to God. That God has all these attributes and they work together perfectly. That's what we need to see. And so He says, God's in heaven and you're on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. For a dream comes through much activity, and a fool's voice is known by his many words. What does he mean? God doesn't need my advice. Well, He doesn't need yours either. Okay? He doesn't need that. He's God. He can do what He wants. And boy, I'm quick to say, God, why'd you do that? God, how could you allow this? God, what are you thinking, God? What? I mean, really? Come on. What's going on, dude? What are you doing over here? I mean, we do that all the time, don't we? We always question why God does something. For what reason? For what purpose? God doesn't need that. You understand? He's in heaven. We're on earth. He understands way more than we do. He understands way more than what you and I understand. A whole bunch more. So, we could summarize verses 1 through 3 is a fool's approach to God. A foolish approach to God. Let's look at verses 4 through 9, and we'll look at a foolish mouth. A foolish mouth. Look at what he says about a foolish mouth. Now stop right there. When you see that word when, he's assuming that this is something you're going to do. He doesn't say if, he says when. So he's assuming we're all going to do this. He says, when you make a vow to God. Now, what is a vow? Well, a vow is a promise. That's in essence the easiest way to call it, a vow. You don't have to, when you make a promise to God, say, God, I promise you this, I promise you this. And then separate that from, well, God, I vow to do this. No, when you say I promise, you're making a vow. Because a vow, as defined in Scripture, is a promise, a verbal commitment to God. Okay? Now follow this. Look at it. When you make a promise to God, do not delay to pay it. For He has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you have vowed. It is better not to promise than to promise and not pay. Think about that. He says, you had better be careful when you make a promise to God. When you promise God something, he says, you better go through with it. You better finish up with it. God doesn't have any pleasure in a fool. We make promises to God all the time, don't we? Hear me, we do. We make promises to God when we marry. We make promises to God when we dedicate our children. We make promises to God when we read the Scripture. We make promises to God when we're baptized. We make promises to God when we're sick. We make promises to God when difficulty comes in our life. We make promises to God all the time. And you know what a lot of that is, folks? We make promises to God because we think God is like a person. We think that we can manipulate God by promising him something. Let me tell you, he's in heaven, you're on earth. Trust me, you can't manipulate God. I can't manipulate God. You really think God is, wow, I didn't know you were going, wow, you've really upped the ante on me this time. You know, God doesn't do that. I sit there and say, God, I promise you I'm going to do this. God doesn't say, oh, man, look, whoa, you got me in a bind now. Boy, man, I got to come through on this because I want to see you do that. God doesn't do that. That's kind of like a kid coming in and saying, hey, Dad, I need $10 for the movie. It's okay. Dad, please, let me have 10. No, I don't have. Come on, Dad, please, let me have 10. Dad, if you give me $10, I'll clean my room. Now, you're going to clean your room whether I give you $10 or not. Now, back to the original question. See, that's how it is with God. You say, God, I promise I'm going to do this. God says, well, good. I've already commanded you in Scripture to do that. I'm glad to see you finally catching up. Now, what is your next promise? So that's how God operates. He's not moved by my promises. He's not, remember that show, Let's Make a Deal? He's not there to make a deal, folks. He's there to rule the universe and for his subjects to come before him and worship him for who he is. That's what he's there for. He's not moved by promises. He says, all you're doing with a promise is putting yourself in a bind. Because he said, when you make that promise, I'm going to make sure you fill it out. I'm going to make sure that when you make a promise, you're going to deliver on that promise. Look at it. When you make a vow to God, do not delay to pay it. For he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you have vowed. It is better not to vow than to vow and not pay. Do not let your mouth cause your flesh to sin, nor say before the messenger of God that it was an error. I mean, don't go before God and say, God, I didn't really mean that. I know, God. I told you that I would do that, but I really didn't mean it. No, don't do that. No mistakes. Why should God be angry at your excuse and destroy the works of your hand? In other words, don't provoke God to do something because you won't pay your vow. Look, that phrase, be angry and destroy the works of your hands. You know a lot of time how divine discipline comes? God just doesn't let you fulfill what you desire. The works of your hands. He is angry at. You can have dreams and aspirations and desires for something. And because you don't keep your commitment to God, guess what? You're never going to see it come to fruition. You won't see it. If you make a promise to God, do it. If you have made a promise to God in the past, you better get busy doing it. You may have blown it off, but the Scripture says God hadn't. What should we do? What should our approach be? How do we deal with God? I mean, if I can't sit here and make a promise to God, what do I do? Well, I think he says right there in that next passage. For in the multitude of dreams and many words, There is also vanity, but fear God. All you got to do is fear God. What does that mean? It means to respect Him. It means to honor Him. It means to see Him for who He is and respect Him for who He is. That's what Solomon's saying. He's saying when you come before God, you are to come listening to God, be ready to hear from God, and don't let your mouth start chattering. Don't make a bunch of empty promises that you never intend to fulfill, because God is not going to be manipulated by what I say or by what you say. God doesn't operate like that. And that is a very small, unintelligent, foolish understanding of God, that He can be moved or manipulated by me. That is a worthless God. Let me promise you. That God there is no good at all. God's not manipulated. God is not coerced. And when I make a promise to God, I hadn't upped the ante. All I've done is got myself in deeper trouble. Think about that. We're quick to do that, folks. Oh, God, I promise. No, just understand this. Fear Him. Respect Him. Understand Him for who He is. Respect God and honor Him. In other words, live in obedience to Him and understand that He's in control. He can do what He wants to. And hey, listen. When you speak to God, He hears you. He hears you. But you know what impresses God more than anything? Is when we honor Him and respect Him for who He is. That's what He wants. It's called worship. When we worship God. What does that mean? It means that when we look at God, we just bow before Him and say, God, you are so good. You give us so much. You have blessed me so richly in my life. There's nothing I could do to repay you, God. You are a very good God. When you say that, God is thrilled with that. You know why? Because that is a true correspondence to what He is. When you recognize God for who He is, He's honored by that. He is truly blessed by that. Because you know the only thing that impresses God is God. Think about that for a while. He's not impressed by anything else. Because everything He does is an expression of who He is. So He's only impressed by Himself. And you need to learn to fear God. I need to learn to fear God. I need to understand that my God is so great and so powerful when He's in the heavens that my duty in life is to acknowledge Him and to be grateful for Him. To fear Him, respect Him, honor Him. I mean, we honor earthly people, right? Look at the next two verses. He's going to give us an illustration. He says, if you see the oppression of the poor and the violent perversion of justice and righteousness in a province, and do not marvel at the matter. For a high official watches over a high official, and high officials are over them. Moreover, the profit of the land is for all, and the king himself is served from the field. You know, there's very few commentators deal with that passage. Some of them even say, I don't know what it's in there for. I think it's in there for an illustration to us. And the idea is this. Look at it. He says, the oppression of the poor and the violent perversion of justice and righteousness in a province. When you see that, don't be marveled at it. Why? That's the way life has been since man has been here. The poor are going to be oppressed. He's not saying it's right. He's not saying it's good. He's just saying it's a reality of life that the poor are oppressed. They're oppressed. Why are they oppressed? Because the officials in charge have people that watch over them and have higher officials over them. In other words, the officials take care of themselves and the poor suffer. In other words, this guy says, you scratch my back, I'll scratch yours. And they go to scratching. And he says, thank you very much, brother. They take care of each other. They watch over each other. They pay each other off. And what happens to the poor? They don't benefit from anything. Look at the next verse. Moreover, the profit of the land is for all. In other words, what is produced in the land is for everyone. The king himself is served from the field. Ask yourself a question. Does the king work in the field? No. Who works in the field? The poor and the oppressed in society. And what does the king do? He gets benefit from that. Why? Because he taxes those people and takes it from them. And so what's the illustration? You look at the world around you and you see governmental oppression upon the poor. That's the nature of government. That's why it amazes me when I hear people talk about the government is here to help me. The government is here to rob you blind. Governments, because they are ruled by evil people, sinful man, will always gravitate to controlling people. You understand that? That's why we have a constitution in place to guarantee your rights. Your rights don't come from the government. Your rights come from God. And the government is given authority to maintain order in society. That's their primary function. Read the Constitution. Read what our liberties speak of. When these elected officials come in office, what do? Support and defend the Constitution. And what does that guarantee? Guarantees your rights. So anything that infringes upon your rights, the government is authorized to come in and to stop it, whether it's foreign or domestic. But because the government is made up of evil people and they have an R after their name and they have D's after their name. Oh, you get on them Republicans, bro. Get on them Democrats. No, I'm getting on both of them. You understand? Because they are governed by sinful men. The natural gravitation of man is to oppress people. It's to bring them under. And what does the government do? They stand back. And this official watches this official, watches this official, and they stand above it all. He says, it's not right, but that's the way it is. And when that government official comes knocking on your door, what do? You give that king from the land what he needs that you've labored for. If your hope is to come from government, you have no hope. Your hope had better come from God. Because he says a government is evil. But what do? As mankind, you submit to the government. You do what the government says. Well, IRS calls and says, look, man, you short $2,000 on your taxes. What do? Don't call me back anymore, punk. You don't do that. We say, oh, no, I better get somebody to help me here. How do I come up with this money to pay this debt off? Why? Because you fear the government. You know what they're going to do to you, right? You better know what they're going to do if you don't pay your taxes. You know what he's saying? Look at verse 7. But fear God. If you fear the government like that, you better fear God. He could do far more. God demands much more respect. You would never disrespect a government official that oppresses you. What about a God that loves you? Fear him. Respect him. Honor him. That's what the illustration's about. Come before God and understand God for who he is and fear God because God is in heaven and you're here on earth. And God cares about you. God loves you. God is merciful to you. Fear him. Just like you would fear that oppressive government and those officials that keep you down. When they tell you to do something, you do it. Well, how much more if God tells you to do something? Amen? Don't be quick with your mouth. Come to God and say, God, I realize you know more than I do and you're in charge of this whole earth and everything that's in it. I will come before you and bow in humble adoration, God, and receive from you whatever I have. Because all I'm worthy of, God, is death. All I'm worthy of is death because I'm a sinful being. I've dishonored your name. I've not kept my promises. I've lived a life contrary to your word. My life is just a trail of one mistake after another, dear God. And yet you still allow me to live and breathe and move about. God, you are truly good to me. Let me tell you, if you transgressed the government as much as you've transgressed God, you would be locked away so deep in the penitentiary, like they say, they'd have to pump sunlight down to you. You'd be done, brother. But yet, look how much we've transgressed God, and yet look how good He is to us. Don't you think that when we come, it might do us good to shut the mouth, open the ears, and receive from God what He has to say. Be cautious when you come before God. Be careful when you come into His presence. And honor and respect God because He's in heaven and we're here on earth. Amen? Let's pray. Father, as we come before you, we thank you that you deal with us, not as men deal with us. And Lord, we have transgressed so many times, and we have bumbled and fooled around and done ignorant things and made foolish, stupid promises. And God, I just pray that we would be wise to keep our word with you, but that we would be quick, Lord, to fear you and to respect you for who you are. For you are truly good to us, God. You give us so many opportunities. And time after time, Lord, you lift us up. Though we don't understand everything that goes on around us, Lord, we do know this. You're in heaven and we're on earth. We don't have all the answers. But you love us and you have our best interest in mind. Because you watch over your children. Scripture says, as a loving father, as a mother hen covers the babies with her wings, so you shadow us. You are a very loving and gracious God. And you've been so good to us. Help us to open our ears and our hearts to what you have to say and to honor you in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray, Lord. Amen.